We are glad for our visitors and our regular attenders alike. I was thinking as I was listening to you sing that some of those songs may have been unfamiliar. If you're a visitor, you may say, I don't know any of those songs. But did the words ring true in your heart? And some of you may have said that second song, what on earth should we be doing? What on earth did you pick that song for? Who picked it? I picked that song. And I picked it because of the words, and I don't know if it'll become a favorite in the church, but it sounds like a sermon title for me. What on earth should we be doing? And it pointed us to our duty in missions. I want to also announce that there's been some late-breaking news development in that our missions conference is going to extend back one more week, I guess you could say, in that Josh Perkins and his family are going to be with us the first Sunday in October. So there's some adjustments to be done to our preaching calendar, but you know what? When we have one of our missionaries coming to give a report and share God's word and tell what God is doing, we'll make those adjustments. That's very important to have them. And it's kind of rare coming from Papua New Guinea that we get to hear them in this pulpit. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may your church remain in faithful in doctrine, in the proclamation of salvation, the gospel. Thank you for a comfortable place to meet for worship today, but at the same time, we ask that you would keep us from being comfortable in our lives to the point that we would fail pursuing our mission. We know there will be opposition against local evangelism, against foreign missions. The devil's army is no match, we believe, for the warriors, the flaming ones that we just read Jesus will bring with him. As children of Adam, as was mentioned in the equipping class earlier, we were heirs of wrath. Hell is what we all deserved. Grace is you saving some to demonstrate your love and mercy. Help us to declare sweetly and firmly that all who reject salvation through Christ will receive in hell what they wanted, a Christless existence. We pray this morning for our brother Dan Corey as he will be leaving one day this week to go to Wales and continue to help the Nicholsons on some projects there. Keep him safe, and may that be a very profitable trip. We pray that you would continue to heal John Schenck after his procedure just a couple of days ago, and ask that you would give him rest. Help us to show the love of Christ to those who by nature were hostile to the truth, to show them that there is no other way to be saved, and assist our missionary partners in every need they have, whether it's language or in leadership, in family matters, sometimes dealing with depression. Thank you for gathering us to hear this morning. By your Spirit, enable us to obey. The flags all around us remind us that this great commission is too big for us to do in the flesh. We pray for the lost, but we pray also for the found, for ourselves, for those who have tasted of the finished work of Christ and of that good news. Take away the timidity and give us boldness to declare Jesus Christ faithfully, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians, please, chapter 1. This is not a typical missions text, I admit. Usually we're talking about harvest or bring them in, And here I'm telling you that there's judgment coming, and that's part of our message. And I think that that's why it's easy in churches to shy away from, but we need to be reminded that we are encouraging, calling, commanding people to be reconciled to God. Giving out tracts is valuable and important, but just to throw tracts here and there and hope that somebody picks them up and hope that somebody runs up to us and says, as I said last week, came to Paul, what must I do to be saved? That's not realistic. For our evangelism to be a series of invitations, of gospel witnesses, of apologetics, of sharing, defending, inviting, and then pressing people, come to know this Christ. Repent of your sin as well today. The church at Thessalonica, as we read earlier in this chapter, was going through a lot. They were enduring real persecution, real affliction, verse 4. Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, they all shared with other churches. He says, I've spoken of your perseverance, verse 4. I've spoken of your faith. That's been something that has encouraged other churches. Wouldn't that be encouraging for a little church like ours to hear that we've been an encouragement to others? God put that early church in a crucible, not in a bubble. He allowed for them to know persecution and affliction. It was part of his plan from the beginning. The apostles, the book of Acts says in Acts 14:22, were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in their faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. So the church in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, Acts 14, was not to be surprised when these things came upon us. And Paul helped this church. You could look in chapter 1 and in verses 5 through 10. He helps the church by instructing them. And then at the end of that section that we read this morning, verses 11 and 12, he encourages the church by telling them, here's how I prayed for you. In the middle of encouraging this church, which starts in chapter 1, verse 5, Paul makes a comment about the judgment of the wicked. And he does so in a way that should be part of our thinking as we go about missions. Say, I'm not sure I follow. Hopefully I do, and I can lead us through to the end. But first of all, point number one, what the church must remember when it is suffering. I don't know that we're suffering. Some of you say, well, I'm a little warm or I'm a little cold. That's not suffering, okay? The stock market, that's not suffering. Somebody made fun of me when I was witnessing to them. All right, that may be the beginning of, but this is a church that their very identification with Christ put a target on their back. And Paul commends this group of believers in what God is doing in them. And then he challenges them not to be disheartened, disturbed by the affliction. He says, don't lose heart. God was still at work in them. They were experiencing some of the things in the midst of this situation. And I think of where Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:1 says, speaks of the God of all comfort. You know what we need today? Is the God of all comfort. It may serve a purpose. It may be helpful to send a little note, something you bought over at the drugstore at Walmart. You think, oh, that's a nice sentiment. And I can add a verse to that. That may be nice. But you know who the one that really brings comfort to the hurting heart is? The God of all comfort. Notice what they were to remember is, first of all, that God is in perfect control. He goes from, in verse 1, of reminding them the God of grace to you and peace from God, to describing how the Almighty God can use our suffering to prove His power. And sometimes we do pray, Lord, do whatever it takes in this person to bring them to Christ. Lord, do whatever it takes in my life to give me victory. What if that involves some disturbing realities in life? What if the Lord does it in a purging process and allows that to happen? God can use the wickedness of men in their intent against a church, and then God can turn and judge that unbeliever for their actions, and God can be just all at the same time, right? The answer is yes. God can use their work of hostility in His work of sanctification and be good. And then God can judge their actions, and God can be just in doing so. If that surprises you, then let me ask you, how big is your God? How big is your God if He is at the mercy of the work of the power of the godless? How big is your God if He is surprised at their opposition against the spread of missions? If your God is shocked by what's happening or powerless to do anything about it, your God is small. But God is building His church today, isn't He? We saw that last week from Acts 17. He's building His church in spite of fanatical Muslims, in spite of liberal theologians, in spite of godless politicians. Every once in a while, in our political system, things kind of bubble right up to the surface, and we go, oh, that's really how you think about the church? There were comments after a recent shooting, you know, about prayer. These people who pray, can we be done with prayer, is basically what they were saying. Would you Christians acknowledge how worthless an exercise prayer is? And then they get pushed back, and then they quiet down until something else comes up. And it should serve to remind us, that's really what we're up against. We have certain liberties that could be gone in a minute. There are some friendliness between some sides of the church and of the world that can be dissipated in a moment. And Paul's aim is to comfort these believers and keep them on course to see the glory of God's plan. And opposition from the very beginning was part of God's plan. Was Jesus, as we walk through the Gospel of Mark, was Jesus surprised by the reaction, the hostility, the opposition of the Pharisees? He was not. In fact, towards the end, He seems to have used that. He would go out of His way to tweak things. They'd ask this, and He'd put the screws to them on this so that they pushed Him to the cross. God is under control. But here's the other thing I see in this chapter. We are under construction. God is building His church. And He's designed for the church to live and move and minister in the midst of afflictions and persecutions. He says, this is evidence of, verse 5. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Now, they may not imagine being the very first church at Thessalonica to hear this. You're sitting down, a scroll, word has gotten around town that there's a letter that arrived from Paul, and you're in position, sitting on the floor, and then that seal is cut, and that scroll is unfurled, and they start to read. And you hear that he talks about, we boast of your afflictions and your steadfastness and faith. And then he says, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. You probably didn't see that coming if you were them. A time of judgment is a time that is coming when God is going to settle all accounts. Verses 5 through 10. The church is never to be shaken. Look over at chapter 2, verse 2. We're not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by spirit or spoken word. Another version puts it this way: shaken from your composure or disturbed in any kind of spirit or message. Going back to verse 5 of chapter 1, where it says, this is evidence, the suffering for Christ, and yet the abounding in faith is evidence. It should mark us out as God's elect. I'm telling you that from now to the rapture, when things start to get a little bit more heated for the church, and it becomes unpopular, and there are going to be people that pull away, withdraw. You know, I was in it just as long as there were these fun, happy songs and light shows in the church. But, you know, you start talking about hell, and we start having opposition outside, I've got better things to do. And there are going to be monster churches around this country that are open for business as mini malls. They're going to be used as something else. The Wilsons just returned from all over. They look like they have a lot more miles on them, don't they? But one of the things that we talked about was just how many churches you go to, you see in Scotland, other places, beautiful buildings, fantastic masonry and doors, woodworking, that are now civic centers or shut down, used for something else, anything but the proclamation of the Word of God. What insulates us from having an experience like that here, where churches are shut down? Well, suffering is not redemptive. There's no efficacy in suffering. I am working for a message down the line, maybe in November at some point, on the idea of purgatory, that there are churches that, actually even Protestant churches, that are starting to embrace the idea that there's some suffering, there's some cleansing that goes through, but suffering does not make us worthy of heaven. The blood of Christ does. The finished work of Christ does. One might say that perseverance in suffering does not make us worthy, but proves us worthy by His saving grace. There's a difference we could make. Paul's pointing out in these passages, in these verses, that the grace given by God to them in this trial prepared them for an inheritance received in glory. Suffering is one of the experiences of the church down through church history. It's one of the things that believers should not be surprised if they have to go through. And when they endure and do not renounce Christ, do not reject the gospel, but persevere, they point to the effectiveness in God. They point to Him. Verse 6 in our text, when he says, "For since God considers it, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Verse 7 goes on to say, "And to grant relief to you who are afflicted, as well as to us, the missionaries, the church planners, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels." We'll continue on that in just a moment. But this justice speaks of the righteousness of God. God is just in protecting his church, and God is just in dealing with unbelief and hostility against his church. To repay here is the idea to return in kind. God is just. Amen? And he determines the recompense. You say, but in my modern day sensitivities, in my logic and thinking, spending the rest of eternity in hell doesn't seem recompense. God says, then you don't understand the significance and the enormity of sin. Romans 12, 19. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30. They are quoting from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 35. And there Jesus, it is attributed to God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. What a reversal of fortunes. We kind of like some of those songs, those stories in American writings and English books and novels of a person who things get flipped, that they were overlooked, they were a pauper and they become rich, and the rich person becomes a pauper and they somehow meet, and oh, it makes an interesting story. Notice the reversal of fortunes in this passage. The way things are in verse 6, he says, to repay with affliction those who afflict you. The way things are is not the way things are always going to be. Amen? Not for the church. This is not your best life now. And not for the wicked. The prosperity, the liberty that they seem to have is not the way it's always going to be. The unjustly afflicted, and there's probably somebody who put their faith in Christ in a Muslim land, and in short time found out they were disowned by their family, lost their business, and they wonder if there's going to be justice carried out, and we may not see justice in this lifetime. Somebody may not stand up and say, hey, you can't treat them this way just because of their identification with Christ. But this church at Thessalonica was encouraged, was admonished, challenged the fact that this is not the way it's going to be. This is not the way it is in glory. And Paul says, God comforts his own, and God judges the wicked. Two sides of the same thing, isn't it? God comforts his own. God judges the wicked. Let's look secondly at the last part of verse 7 through verse 10. That what the church must declare to the lost while suffering. The theology of some pastors does not include a doctrine of judgment. Somehow, they may even be in the ministry for 20, 30 years and never get around to preaching on hell. It's not a pleasant message to preach, I tell you. But a partial doctrine of God is dangerous. To take scissors to the Word of God, to say God is love, and is that all God is? God would not send anybody to hell because God is love. A partial doctrine of God is dangerous. Notice point A, Jesus is coming as judge to judge. Say, well, I thought he was the Lamb. Oh, he most certainly is. I thought he was our Savior. I thought he was a sovereign Lord. Yes, and as sovereign Lord, and coming judge, he's coming as judge to judge. And we can say in the most broad sense that the judgments of God are always righteous. God never says anything or does anything that steps out of his nature or character. God's punishment of the right on the wicked who have not trusted Christ is fitting for the same reason. This is in complete agreement with God's character. Was there ever a time as a parent that you told your children, if you do this, you do this again, there will be consequences, and they did it again, maybe right then, looking at you, what are you going to do? Or maybe it was later in the day and you did nothing about it. Did that make you a bad parent? Yes and no. It's not. When you did it, it was a bad parent. When I did it, it was just patience. Okay. But listen, if God, who says, for those who do not receive the finished work of Jesus Christ and repent of sin and believe in me, for God to look the other way and do nothing, would that God be just? And the answer is no. Vengeance, verse 8, is a just retribution on the wicked for harm done. A couple of Old Testament examples. Remember the story of Haman. He planned to wipe out the Jews. Instead, as we read along, there's a sense of satisfaction and resolution to the story when he and his sons are wiped out. And then there's Darius, who people come to him and convince him, you know, Daniel and his friends need to be arrested and thrown in the fire. If you are a man of your word, Darius, you said, you signed, you declared you need to do this. And so he does. And isn't there a glorious resolution to that story at the end when they become Kitty Chow? They are thrown to the lions. Jesus was taken up in a cloud. And the angel said, as you saw him taken up, you will see him come back. He will return in a visible manner to rule as Lord of lords and King of kings. Secondly, not only Jesus is coming as judge to judge, but Jesus must be known by faith and received. Verse 7, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus. I told you last week, this is such a big thought and subject that it was going to take us 2 weeks, two passages to get to it. Actually, three. Because if you weren't here for the equipping class, you need to go back and listen to that from 1 Corinthians 15, the significance of the resurrection. If Christ is not raised, since Christ is raised, there's a gospel that we have that we are to proclaim and must be received. There is no neutrality on the part of the lost, right? Ephesians 2 says that they are enemies of God. And there should be no passivity among the church. We should be pressing people, be reconciled to God. It's hard enough to consider hell in the abstract. That offends us. But then to think of people that we know, that we love, that we've lost, who are likely suffering in a Christless eternity, that's hard to dwell on. And I would say no wonder some want to dismiss this from their theology, from their message. Can we just get rid of that? Maybe it was just something that was borrowed by Romans or Jews or the apostles. It was pagan mythology that somehow got into Christian teaching. No. No. The doctrine we're studying has been tampered with by liberal pastors. The doctrine that we're talking about has been dismissed by cultic leaders. Seventh-day Adventism teaches that there's a time of suffering, but it's not eternal, and souls are not lost. Some teach that in the mercy of God, somehow all will be saved. That was touched on very well in the hour just before this as well. This kind of a universalism that somehow, if God is God, whether they suffer in purgatory or they hear again, or in some way, all are going to be saved. That does not line up with the Word of God. Jesus said that in hell, Mark chapter 9, verse 48, he said, "The worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched." That shows the eternal nature of this endless punishment. It's never ending. When you and I hear of destruction, we think of annihilation. It's not annihilation. It is ruination that never stops. Hell is the finality of God abandoning the one who has rejected His Son and the gospel that He has given. So is God just? Is God merciful? Is God fair? Is a place of conscious torment fair? Would God be just if He doesn't keep His word? We've answered these questions as we've gone along. The word translated just in verse 6, same word as righteous back in verse 5. It speaks of what is in accordance with what God requires, what God is. Remember Simeon in Luke chapter 2? He is described as righteous and devout, awaiting for the consolation of Israel. Wouldn't you like to be called righteous and devout? The only way he or anybody else becomes righteous is by the righteousness of Christ. Simeon was not just a notch above. He was just better than the rest of us. That's not what it's saying. And righteousness must be measured by God's work, God's command. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 20 and 21. The message of missions is the same exact word I said last week as we are to be doing locally. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." I'll wrap this up by saying this. The gospel is not the following sentence: Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's popular. That makes people feel good. They get a warm feeling right away. What is the whole gospel? I think I put this list in the bulletin, did I not? Five things. God existed from eternity past as a holy Trinity. Salvation starts not with man, not with creation, not with the fall, not with you just repeating these words and saying this prayer. Salvation begins with the reality that God existed from eternity in perfect unity, in purity, in harmony. And secondly, that God created mankind for His glory. He made the rules. He formed them. He made woman from the man. He gave them the garden. And they rebelled against Him. They shook their fist in the face of God and said, "We will decide what we can eat. We will decide what the rules are. We will be like God. We will listen to that serpent if we want." Thirdly, God judged Adam and Eve. There's a reason where I put God at the front of each of these sentences, because it is all of God. God judged them, and sin must be dealt with. Fourthly, God sent His sinless Son to die as our substitute. Unfortunately, and that's a beautiful part of the message, but when we start there, people don't understand what sin is. What is the big deal? Why should I do this? And then finally, God saves all who trust in Jesus, and this is part of the gospel message, and sends to eternal hell those who reject life through Him. So let me ask you, if the holy and just God that we talked about says that life is through his Son, and there's no way to the Father but through the Son, and people reject that way. Answer the question, is there any hope left for them? And the answer is no. Jesus was born without sin, lived without sinning, and he died for sinners, and we proclaim Jesus Christ. This theme of this missions conference kind of evolved, I guess. Can we use that expression here in this church? It grew, let me say. It went from, well, in this passage, I like this idea of know God. But the longer we thought on that, Pastor Smith and I thought, you know, it to present what we know of Christ, and we call others to know him as well. Well, the God of heaven, the holy God who reigns on his throne above, there would be no absolute justice. That offends people. The word of God is absolutely true. Well, it's parts of it, or if it's true to me, or if it lines up with my truth. No, it's absolutely true. And there is absolute justice. Well, justice is kind of, no, that's how you look at it in this world. But they would have been encouraged, these Thessalonian believers who were going through persecution, opposition, hostility at every turn. And Paul comes along and he says, I've used your testimony as an example to other churches. I'm telling you that the just God is taking note of your suffering. I'm telling you that the just God will return and bring vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And those people must have been at the same time encouraged that God was going to be just and looking out after them, and that he also, they needed to be greater in their witness. If you've not put your faith in Christ, I don't care how polite you are, how moral you are, how religious you are, how friendly you are, if you know not Christ, you don't need a coach. You need a Savior. You don't need to leave here feeling better about yourself. You need to repent and be saved. This church at Thessalonica did not just need a pat on the back. They needed a word from the Lord that put their situation in proper context. And that's what Paul does. He says, you remain faithful. You persevere. You witness. You continue to be a light where God has put you. And God will deal with unbelief. And the Lord will come. And he will reward you. And he will deal with sin. Because God is God. He must punish sin and rebels. Jesus will be revealed. Every eye will see him. Jesus is going to come and deal with unbelief. And Paul, it takes that message and encourages the church. He motivates them. He says, be faithful. Be faithful to the end. God deals with this. Well, how do we respond to this? Our message is, we know Christ, and we encourage you to know him as well. We don't remain silent. We don't wait for somebody else to tell them. We say, as the Christian, I'm to marvel at the justice of God and his coming to reward this and take care of his church. But the other side of that we must never forget and must be part of our mission's message is that if there's a heaven to embrace, there is a hell to shun. The wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. could have a whole message or missions month on that as well. Let's encourage people. Be reconciled to God. Heads bowed, eyes closed. I don't want to assume today that even the group we have here this morning is full of believers. Maybe somebody that says, you know what, I've done a pretty good job for a number of years of convincing people that I'm a Christian because I've learned some of the key phrases. I've learned the songs. I've learned how to behave in church. I've learned how to be a pretty moral, upstanding character in my community. And hell is full of such people. But if you say, I hear that message about a literal hell and a judge, Jesus, who came as the Lamb who offered himself, but who's coming with judgment on all who do not believe, on a Christ-rejecting world, and he will scrub this world clean of unbelief. There can be no other way. Would you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Trust him today. By faith, receive that gift, that unspeakable gift, that gift like no other, that unrepeatable gift. He doesn't need to be crucified every time we have communion. He died once for all. And he rose that we might be justified. If any of this is foreign to you, or you say, I need to speak to somebody, I'd like to put my faith in Christ, but I have some questions. Would you please see one of the pastors, one of the elders, any of us, just turn to somebody and say, I need this to be in my day of salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we needed today both the encouragement from this word in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and the word about coming judgment. Because even in the church's darkest time, it can hold confidence the reality of Christ's return to rule. We have a message to take across the street and across the oceans. All have sinned and all stand in judgment. But Jesus bore the wrath that we might stand in grace. The gospel is only good news to those who receive it. For all others, the message is of God inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Help us witness more fervently for you. We cannot afford to forget about hell or to drop it from our message. We're not here to trim the truth. Until you come and you snatch your church to be with you in glory, help us proclaim the facts of heaven and hell. Help us point to Jesus as the one sent from heaven and the only one who saves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.